We are going to return to our study of John 6 this morning. I apologize for not getting you a sermon note page, although the notes are fairly simple. They will be on the screen behind me, I believe, right? We're all set up, so they should be on the screen behind me as we go through this. I'll do some review, and then we'll get back in some new part of the text today. But we're in John chapter 6. If you would pray with me as we begin to look again into God's Word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for another morning that we can open to the Scriptures to learn from them. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand what we read and learn and study and to apply the truths therein to our lives. For your glory and honor, thank you for our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of him we gather today. And we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday, just a couple days ago, my family attended the funeral of my cousin. Some of you were praying for my family, who is my 42-year-old cousin who passed away. It was officiated by a Roman Catholic priest. My cousin and her family is all Catholic. And I was intrigued as I listened to the priest begin kind of the service to hear him open with a reading of Scripture from John chapter 6, the very passage we have been studying in the past weeks. He read verses 37 to 40 without any explanation of what they meant, which is okay to do that sometimes. I'm not criticizing him for that, but he didn't explain anything. And it dawned on me as he was reading how appropriate that text is for a funeral setting. The promise that Jesus will not cast out anyone of those who the Father gives to him, and that he accomplishes God's will, that is, eternal life for all who behold and believe in him, that is a true message of hope, of comfort. It is a message of confrontation and contemplation. It is an appropriate passage. Those very words compel each one of us who hears them to ask the question, well, am I included in this group that Jesus talks about as evidenced by my faith in Christ? Unfortunately, his subsequent comments suggested that everyone he was speaking to was going to receive eternal life, which even in Jesus' day could hardly be farther from the truth. But this morning, I want us to return to our study of this passage in John 6 as we look at this, or continue to look at this long discourse Jesus had begun in speaking to the Jews who had searched him out. And again, they'd found him on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. And his dialogue them with them had begun in verse 26, but it quickly turned into a discourse on the true bread out of heaven, looking at verses 32 and 33. It's interrupted at points by their responses to Jesus. And so we continue in verse 53 at this time in our study. And I want to go ahead and pick up in verse 52 for the context. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. I'm going to read verses 52 through 60. John chapter 6, verses 52 through 60. And we're going to look more in these verses today. We read here, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.' These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" You may be seated. Now, among the numerous important statements and claims Jesus makes in this passage, in this discourse, is the one in verse 45, which I draw your attention to. It regards those who come to Jesus for eternal life. And Jesus says it is everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. It is the same group who Jesus says the Father gives to Him in verse 37. The same group which includes every individual who the Father draws to Jesus in verse 44. And last week, we began to consider five common responses to the bold claims of Christ. Five common responses to the bold claims of Christ. If you are taking notes, that is the theme of the message. So that it will reveal if you have been taught by God. These responses indicate whether you have been taught by God or not. And again, we're essentially answering the question, as the sermon title indicates, who's your teacher? Who's your teacher? Not your teacher on any given earthly subject, but regarding spiritual truth that leads you to Christ. John Calvin, the great reformer, wrote on this, quote, "It is impossible that any who are God's disciples shall not obey Christ, and that they who reject Christ refuse to be taught by God, because the only wisdom that all the elect learn in the school of God is to come to Christ," end quote. Beloved, the question of this text, as often in John, is, have you come to Christ? Have you believed on Christ for eternal life? By way of review, look again at the first two responses. They come, beginning in verse 41, from the opponents of Jesus, who are often identified in John simply as the Jews. Here it likely includes some of the general populace, along with the religious leaders. Sometimes the Jews seem to be clearly the religious leaders. Here perhaps others are involved. But their first response in verse 41, notice, was complaining. We looked at this last time. Complaining, or more strictly speaking, grumbling, murmuring in low tones. They could not reconcile how this man, whose earthly family they were so acquainted with, could now declare that he had came down from heaven, which Jesus had strongly implicated, remember, about himself in verses 32 and 33. And then he directly claimed in verse 38, and he would again in verse 51. So this was not something Jesus said once in passing. It is something he said over and over again to them in this discourse. And we know that people still grumble today when they are confronted with the bold claims of Christ. As well as we tell the good news of Christ, as we present Him as the only possible Savior for sinners, many will complain. In unbelief, in hostility even. Perhaps some of you were like that before you came to Christ. You remember how hostile you were to the gospel. Perhaps you know people like that in your life today, that you try to tell them about Jesus and they immediately put up a stone wall or become irritable or harsh or complaining or whatnot. And if so, you need to keep bringing them back again and again still to Jesus. He's the only possible Savior. There's no one else to bring them to. And pray that their hearts would soften, that perhaps they might also be among those the Father has given to the Son. The answer Jesus gives to their murmuring, remember, begins in verse 43, where He restates what He had just said in slightly different language regarding those being given to Him. They are given as the result of the Father's will. It's the will of the Father to save everyone who He's given to the Son, that they'll believe in Him. But here Jesus speaks in terms of them being drawn to Jesus by the Father, verse 44, and being taught by the Father, verse 45. And as we noted, this is the doctrine of election and that internal, efficacious call of God in which the Spirit calls the unbeliever who God has chosen to believe in Christ. And because of this, he comes to faith in Christ, and he receives the promise of final salvation, being raised on the last day, verse 44. This explains, by the way, why you and I have come to faith in Christ while others who we know and love have not, and perhaps never will. Finally, Jesus spoke of his own unique relationship with the Father. He speaks of the requirement to believe in Him, the one who has seen God and come from God, verses 46 and 47. And then he closes his answer by returning to the metaphor which he borrows from the experience of Israel in the wilderness when the manna came down from heaven. He reiterates that he is the bread of life in verse 48. He'd already said that in verse 35. He reiterates it again now. And he briefly outlines three differences between himself as the true bread out of heaven and the manna that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. Very quickly, verse 49, they both came down from heaven, but those who ate in the wilderness all died. They died. Whereas Jesus promises that none will die who eat the bread he is offering. Verse 50, of course, he is speaking of spiritual death. Second, Jesus says that not only does eating the bread he offers spare one from death, but it grants a person to live forever. To live forever. Eternal life. It's a present possession of all who believe in Christ. And then finally, the bread Jesus speaks of is not given by God, only by God, I should say, but also by Jesus. Because it is his own flesh that he gives, the latter part of verse 51. An obvious reference to his sacrificial death on the cross. Now that was his answer. This is how he answered their first response of grumbling. How they responded to his bold claims of verses 32 to 40. And it leads to their second response in verse 52, which we also considered last time, namely arguing. Remember, we looked at this toward the end of the message last week. A heated argument breaks out among themselves. It's a word that means a strong argument. It's like a war of words. How could he possibly say that they must eat his flesh? That's what they were arguing over. What does he mean? And this is where we left off as we begin to see how Jesus once again answers these Jews. And so we're looking today at the answer from Jesus. The response of Jesus here is one of strong proclamation. This is the second response now of Jesus to their second response of arguing with one another. Notice in verses 53 and following, Jesus continues with the metaphorical language of eating his flesh. He again identifies himself here as the Son of Man. I'll come back to that in a moment. As in his first response, he does not specifically elaborate on what it means to eat his flesh, however, because he's already made it clear what is required of them. Again, if you look back at verses 35 and 36, verse 40, verse 47, what does Jesus require of them? Belief. Believe in him. Belief. Partaking of the flesh and the blood is what it means to believe in him. They must believe in him for eternal life. Verse 40 is very clear, for example. So he ignores their heated argument. He simply continues to drive home the very point over which they are arguing. He focuses on his death, in which he would offer his physical body as a sacrifice, and he calls them to eat of him. And it's interesting because he's not so concerned that they have completely misunderstood his language and taken it for literal cannibalism. He's not concerned about that. Rather, he just wants them to hear his promises on how to truly live. Look at verse 53. For the fourth time in this discourse, Jesus begins with a solemn pronouncement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And I find this interesting as I kind of looked into this a little more. This is the only group that Jesus repeats the solemn formula to four times in the same discourse. Four times. In chapter 3, he addressed Nicodemus this way three times. In chapter 5, he said this three more times to the Jews who were opposing him. He will say it again three times when speaking to the Jews in chapter 8 who had believed him. And he will also say this three times to the disciples in chapter 13 on the night of his betrayal. But this group is the only group in the history of the world to receive this solemn pronouncement four times. Jesus solemnly invites them to consider his words. And look at what those words are in verse 53. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, wait a minute. Wait a second. Wait. Doesn't Jesus know that they are in the middle of a heated argument over him already saying that? I mean, doesn't he realize this is going to irritate them more? Shouldn't he be softening his answer so he can win some converts? I mean, doesn't he want these Jews to believe in him and to follow him? And yet, he unequivocally restates his assertion and even adds something more shocking to it. Drinking his blood. Amazing. As the Son of Man, which again is our Lord's favorite title for himself, probably drawn out of Daniel 7:13, also identifies Jesus with humanity. But as the Son of Man, Jesus is the one who had come in the flesh, God incarnate, in order to offer himself for the world. And yet he says the very same thing again and even more clearly, I'm confusing my language, more clear terms, as he had already said. As Andreas Kostenberger observes in his commentary, quote, "This serves to intensify rather than remove or diminish people's hardening toward Jesus and his message," end quote. Jesus is not backing off one bit from the bold claims he's already made. Sometimes we like to do that. Sometimes we think, oh, I came on too strong. I might have offended them. I might have been too strong, and now you know they're not going to receive Jesus because I blew it. Doggone it, someone's going to hell because of me. It's all my fault. Good Arminians say that sort of stuff. Not true. Jesus wasn't concerned about it. He doubles down. He comes back at them with the same thing about eating his flesh. And beloved, I just remind us, you know, while we attempt to present the gospel to unbelievers in a winsome, persuasive manner, and I would suggest we should do that, we cannot soften or muddle the clarity of full belief in and devotion to Christ alone. Amen? Can't soften that message. I have contemplated at times, because I come from a big Catholic family. That's the heritage of my dad's side. And I have contemplated through the years at times, well, what's wrong with my Catholic family believing in Jesus plus their good works for salvation? I was even talking to my dad about this. He asked me that. What's wrong? So what's wrong with that? I mean, after all, they're not denying Christ. They're just acknowledging the necessity of their works also. What's so wrong with that? And yet, beloved, such is a false gospel that will not save. Even as Paul warned the Galatians, it's another gospel. Jesus accomplished everything for us on that cross. He left nothing undone. He left nothing unfinished that needs to be completed by our quasi-good works. And so we cannot add anything to Christ and His cross. And we call people to believe in Christ and Christ alone. Who He is, what He has accomplished, that He rose bodily from that tomb, what we celebrate with such vigor in just a couple weeks on Easter morning. This is why the Roman Catholic Church unmistakably declared what they believe on this at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And they've not taken this back. Writing in response to the recent Protestant Reformation on the subject of justification. Justification is the declaration of righteousness that makes us right with God so we can be saved. They wrote this, quote, "If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema." That's the Council of Trent. Let him be condemned. They went on. They said it like this also. They said, "If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning thereby that no other cooperation is required for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense is it necessary for him to make preparation and be disposed by a movement of his own will, let him be anathema." Beloved, those statements are in direct contradiction to passages like Romans 3:20 to 26, and Galatians 2:16, and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And just as they have been so clear, so must we. That indeed, salvation, justification, where we are declared righteous before God, it's an instantaneous act done by God in His Spirit in our hearts, making us righteous before Him, that is an act that comes through faith alone. Not as a result of any of our works. And we need to make that clear. We can't back off from that message. In verse 53, however, Jesus makes the argument in the negative. Notice he says, you have no life in yourselves unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Here he makes the argument in the negative instead of the positive, as in verse 51 where he said, He will live forever. In both cases, it is the eating of the bread that came down from heaven. Or as here, the eating of the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking His blood. That is a euphemism, if you will, for the whole person. You must fully embrace Christ. It's necessary for eternal life. Now think about this. If you're a Jew in the first century, if the suggestion of eating his flesh had stirred up an argument, the proposal of drinking his blood would have been even more offensive. Leviticus had categorically forbidden the eating of blood. You can look at 3:17, Leviticus 17:10-14 reminds us again of that. And yet the suggestion of it conjured up an idea of a violent death in which blood was poured out. And Jesus says, now drink that blood that's been poured out. Which of course our Lord would suffer on the cross. And here, these two verses, you have one of the strongest arguments the Catholic Church puts forth for its teaching on the sacrament of the Eucharist. And so I am compelled to address this for just a moment because everyone has to take a view based on these verses, how you understand these verses. In their teaching on the sacrament of the Eucharist, the Catechism of the Catholic Church under Article 3, the sacrament of the Eucharist, states this, quote, the Lord addresses an invitation to us, urging us to receive Him in the sacrament of the Eucharist. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. They quote verse 53, except they leave off one of the trulies that I just pointed out. In his book, The Gospel According to Rome, James McCarthy cites verses 53 and 54. And then he writes this, citing various parts of the catechism. He says this, quote, here, according to the church, Christ teaches that when the faithful receive Holy Communion during the Mass, they are nourished with heavenly food for the soul. The bread that gives eternal life, quote unquote. They eat the flesh of Christ and drink the blood of Christ and thus receive grace, which is the beginning of eternal life and the medicine of immortality, quote unquote. That is how the Roman Catholic Church explains John 6, end quote. When we went to that funeral, as all Catholic services are, they do a mass. And it was a big funeral, a lot of people there. And there was a line for a huge long line, all of them going up to be able to receive the host directly from the priest because of the way they teach what they believe about all of this. That's the literal body of Christ, the literal blood of Christ. And yet, beloved, Jesus gives His teaching 1 year before He would institute the Lord's Supper. He hadn't even instituted that yet. And He directs it here specifically to a group of largely, if not entirely, unbelieving Jews. They don't even believe in Him. They're arguing over what He has said. However, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as a commemorative meal in honor of Himself, remembering Himself, He did so in an upper room, in a very intimate setting, with no one but His small group of disciples who did believe in Him. Remember, Judas had gone out by then. The context and concern of Jesus then in this passage is completely different. And so I would suggest that this is not first and foremost about the Eucharist. Jesus is not referring to that in this passage, despite the fact that some of the Jews understand Jesus to be speaking literally, as our Roman Catholic friends believe. They were wrong, and they misunderstood what the Lord was saying. He was talking about believing, full, committed devotion to Him, believing in Him. Once again, the point Jesus makes is the call for wholehearted belief in Him as the Messiah. And any reference to the Lord's Supper would have to have been read back into this after the believers had received the Lord's Supper and then looked back on what Jesus said to this crowd. Then they might have thought, okay, well, maybe Jesus was alluding to that. But this is not what's going on here. And McCarthy proceeds to set verse 40 and 54, verses 40 and 54 side by side. If you look at those verses, and he shows how the literal and the figurative both convey the same message. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Then in 54, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Same result. How? By eating his flesh, by drinking his blood. How? What does he mean? He means to believe in him. Wholehearted belief in Christ. Jesus is calling for faith in himself. That's very clear in this passage. And the promise of final salvation is certain, that he will raise him up, the individual who believes in him, on the last day. And I remind you again here, for the fourth time, he has made this promise. Four times. The certainty of final salvation. When will that happen? Well, for every believer in Christ, that day will come when he takes his bride to himself at the rapture of the church. We learn that from further revelation in 1 Thessalonians 4, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. The most glorious and joy-filled moment that awaits all of us who are in Christ and belong to Him and His church is that day that the rapture will happen, that Christ will take His bride. He will raise the dead in Christ first, and then the rest of us will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be with our Savior. That is that moment. It will be on that day we see our Lord as He is. And He will take us to always be with Him. It is a day that has a practical, purifying effect on our lives today as we strive to live godly lives because we recognize the future, that Jesus could come again. That is supposed to be the impact it has. Studying eschatology should have a direct corollary on your godliness. This is also why he proceeds to say in verse 55, look there, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And yes, that is the same basic word that is used in verse 32 when Jesus described the true bread out of heaven. His flesh and his blood were the real food because they give eternal life. They alone would be offered for man's eternal life. So again, it's the totality of who Christ is that we embrace through faith. Metaphorically, eating and drinking is the means through which we receive eternal life, that permanent possession again of every believer. And my friends, I just would suggest we cannot read these words without asking the personal question, have I eaten and drank of the Son of Man? I mean, have you believed in His sacrificial death on the cross? Have you believed in His resurrection from the tomb so that your sins are forgiven? Are you trusting in Him alone for forgiveness, for eternal life? See, just because you hear these words, like I did at the Catholic funeral the other day, it doesn't mean that you believe in Christ. And that's really the ultimate question every one of us must answer. And if we answer in the affirmative, then how has Christ changed our lives? How has my life been transformed by Jesus Christ? Just like you alone take in physical food to nourish your physical body and strengthen your earthly body, no one else can do that on your behalf. Neither can anyone else believe in Christ on your behalf. Parents can't believe in Christ on behalf of their children. It is an individual faith. It is one that God, through the Scriptures, calls you to this day to believe on His Son. You know, watching a loved one starve to death has got to be the most agonizing process. But I think it illustrates this point well. I remember when our former elder, Harry Wilson, had decided not to receive any more nourishment as his body succumbed to cancer. And I was thinking, well, why? There must be some way to nourish his body. I mean, a feeding tube or something. And there was. They could have done that and kept him alive a little longer. He didn't want that. Chose to starve to death. And, you know, it's those times that we especially realize how no family member can take in the food necessary to sustain the physical life of their loved one. Only that person can do it. All they can do is watch and pray that the person might want to or be able to eat. And yet, think about this in the spiritual realm. Because this same agony happens there, doesn't it? We watch close friends and loved ones who we care so much about, and they refuse to take in the spiritual nourishment our Lord offers. They refuse to believe. They refuse to eat and drink of our Lord Jesus Christ. as they remain in their unbelief. And we wonder at their refusal. And we can't fathom it. Why won't they believe? Well, again, we know the ultimate reason, whether or not they've been given to the Son or not by the Father. That's the ultimate reason. But we agonize over that. Notice, however, that in verse 56, Jesus introduces a parallel theme to receiving eternal life. Here he phrases it in terms of abiding in Him, the abiding language. This is the first time that this theme is introduced in John's Gospel. The idea of abiding, of Christ abiding in the believer and the believer abiding in Christ. Jesus will expound on this, of course, in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15. The profound truth of Christ abiding in the one who eats His flesh and drinks His blood is a wonderful mystery that we rejoice in. The question is, well, what does it mean to abide in Him? I mean, is Jesus saying that we're saved by grace through faith, but then we're dependent on our good works to remain abiding, to remain saved? Is that what He means? You know, I used to think that sort of thing in the past. But is that what abiding in Christ means? Is it our diligent human effort must be exerted and added to what Christ has done in order to remain abiding in Him, to continue this relationship with Him? And the answer, of course, has to be absolutely not. Again, Christ did everything. God saved us. He will keep us abiding in His Son. It's another way of assuring us of eternal life. And it's true, He does this through His Spirit, convicting us of sin, strengthening us to walk in obedience. But this is what it means to live in grace. We abide in Christ. And since in verse 56, abiding in Christ corresponds to we having eternal life in verse 54, and since eternal life is permanent in a true believer, then so is the abiding. We are always abiding in Christ. He is always abiding in us. And it is an intimate relationship believers have entered into with our Savior. Believers continue in their faith. We're identified with Jesus. We're transformed through Him and in Him. Likewise, Jesus abides in us. He identifies with us by His personal presence. He gives us life and blessing. This intimate, continuous relationship is confirmed by the relationships within the Trinity. The same word is used of them. The Father, Jesus says in John 14:10, the Father abiding in me does His works. In 15:10, He says, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. John 1:32 talks about the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus and abiding, remaining upon Him. He remained upon Him. So as you think about the ramifications of this truth, you will probably remember how often in the New Testament this truth is taught, how it speaks of Christ in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 10 presumes that Christ is in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 states to examine yourselves so as to recognize that Jesus Christ is in you. Galatians 2:20, Paul declares, Christ lives in me. Ephesians 3:17, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Colossians 1:27 speaks of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Beloved, the glorious truth as believers in Christ is that Jesus Christ lives in us. And He is abiding in us, and we are abiding in Him, and that is our hope and our eternal life. Jesus then, notice, closes out this discourse to the Jews, repeating, again, so much repetition in this passage, repeating the three final assertions about Himself. And then He puts an exclamation point on this, of His main declaration that He is the bread of life. Look at verse 57. He begins by repeating that God has sent Him. Jesus calls Him the living Father. He is the living Father, verse 57. This has been a repeated claim Jesus makes, again, that He has been sent by God. We've seen it again and again. He's going to keep saying it. God is identified by the adjective living. He is the living God. It points to His attributes of life, of eternality, of self-existence. God has life in Himself. He is the living God, the living Father. Jesus told the Jerusalem Jews that the Father has life in Himself, 5:26. He is repeatedly called the living God throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. This is who Jesus claims has sent Him to the earth, the living Father. Second, He also asserts, I live because of the Father. I live because of the Father. I think this points to what some theologians term the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. We looked at this earlier in John chapters 1 and 3. While the Son is fully God, just as the Father and the Spirit are fully God, this describes that relationship, that enduring eternal relationship between Him and the Father, so as to show His life is inextricably linked to the living Father. It's the same basic revelation He had made again to the Jerusalem Jews in the second half of chapter 5:26, when He said that the Father gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. There's a mystery here in the relationship of the Trinity, but it's crucial. It's crucial for the support of Jesus' claim to give life to the world, verses 33 and 51. If Jesus is going to give life to the world, then he must have this intimate connection to the living Father. It assures us of His innate quality of communicating life. In chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus asserted that the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. So the third assertion Jesus makes again is, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. And it sums up the important truth of these verses. Eat Jesus and you will live. I.e., code, believe on Christ and you will have eternal life. Look at verse 58. He drives us home one last time. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And beloved, it is, again, the repetition of these profound claims that makes this passage so important for our understanding of what it means to be taught by God. It exposes the unbelief of these Galilean Jews. They refused to believe. They would not eat. Due to their failure to understand Jesus' words, they continued in hardened unbelief. And yet Jesus repeatedly told them all they needed to know to come into a saving relationship with Himself. Beloved, it's the same truth that we tell others still today that we must be faithful with to proclaim to others. Who Jesus is, He's the bread out of heaven. He's the bread of life. The one who has seen the Father, the Son of Man. In short, He is the only possible Savior for the world. Where Jesus came from, He came down out of heaven. From God. Who sent Jesus? The living Father, God. Why did Jesus come to do the will of His Father? That's why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come is the question. And He came to do the will of His Father. That is to save all that the Father has given to Him, that He lose none of them. Who does Jesus receive? He receives all who the Father gives Him, as evidenced by coming to Jesus. They behold and they believe in Jesus. What does Jesus require of them? Belief in Himself, metaphorical eating His flesh and drinking His blood. What does Jesus grant them? Eternal life, to be raised up on the last day. I mean, these truths we've seen repeatedly throughout here. Jesus just keeps repeating Himself. And I ask again, have you believed this truth? I mean, have you come to faith in Jesus and believed in Him? Are you a part of this chosen group, the elect who the Father has given to the Son? Would you like to be sure that you are? See, for these Jews, the answer to all those questions was clearly no. They didn't care. They're too busy arguing over things. But what about those who claim to be His disciples? What about the disciples of Jesus? How would they respond to this? I mean, surely they would have an eager expectation of faith, right? But look, we find out quickly what happens is, John first provides a little brief note in verse 59, reminds us of the location of the teaching. He's in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. That's where he said these things. But as for his so-called disciples, look with me briefly at the first of two responses they give. The first response of them is hesitation, verse 60. Look at that. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Pretty amazing. Are these Jews taught of God? We already can safely say that the opponents, the Jews, are not taught of God. What about these disciples? Who are they? John calls them disciples. It means that they were not opponents of Jesus. In fact, like the unlike the Jews, they at least on the surface were a friendly group. They were supposed to be devoted followers. They followed him around, perhaps, learning from him. They're clearly distinct from the 12, as we will see in verse 67. But remember that this larger group of followers were often in the background, as here. They're kind of there, hanging out, watching Jesus, learning, and they claim to be disciples. And yet, consider the response of the great number. They too, remember, had just heard his strong proclamation about eating and drinking, but they had to acknowledge this is a difficult statement. And the idea there, the idea of the word difficult, it does not mean difficult to understand, but the idea is it's too harsh. This is a little too offensive, Jesus. It's a little bit too much for us who, we're your disciples, but it's a little too much for us to accept. And beloved, any of us can appreciate that sentiment. I mean, we still read things Jesus teaches and we think that's really difficult to put into practice. Love your enemies? Really? Forgive your brother from your heart? Can I just do kind of a surfacey forgiveness and then never talk to him again? I mean, turn the other cheek? The look of lust is equivalent to adultery? Are you kidding me? You just wiped out every man on the planet with that one. Jesus says that. But the response of a true believer to all of those is, oh Lord, help me. Help me obey. That is what my heart longs to do. Help me to obey. It's a response of humble dependence on God. Turning to Him in prayer for His help. Dedicating ourselves to obey His Word to the best of our ability. Relying upon His Holy Spirit. Yet look at the question of these so-called disciples. Who can listen to it? This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Code, this is too difficult for anyone to accept. So we're not sure we're on board with you, Jesus. Something we begin to see in the Gospels is that not all those who are called disciples are true believers in Jesus. And that seems to be the case after Pentecost, especially as we read the book of Acts. But not in the Gospels. In Acts, we start seeing that if you're a disciple, you're a true Christian. But in the Gospels, that's not always the case. In fact, Jesus Himself will make this distinction in John 8:31 when He tells those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. You know, this bunch was starting to look like untrue disciples. Suspiciously like false disciples. By their hesitation to accept His teaching. And that, of course, brings the matter right back to our front doorstep, doesn't it? Could there be false disciples in this church even today? Certainly we know there's in the church at large. Could they even be here? You see, He's not talking to His opponents anymore. He's talking to those look-alike disciples. He's speaking today. They look like fellow Christians. They look like fellow Christians on Sunday or Wednesday or at a Bible study. But do they really seek to follow the teaching of Jesus? Would they answer the same as these ones did? It's a little too difficult. Who can accept it? Clearly, this is not the response of those drawn by the Father, those given to the Son by the Father. This is not the response of everyone who has heard and learned from the Father and then come to Jesus. Verse 45. Well, the response of Jesus at this point then is simply confirmation. He confirms everything He's just said. Again, our Lord doesn't back off because the truth is too difficult. He expects us to bend and bow to His Word, not to change it or soften it or make it more palatable so people will somehow come over to our side so we can win converts. And again, beloved, I don't want to sound so harsh that we don't come with gentleness and love and compassion. We do. We want to come to unbelievers and exhort them and beg them and urge them, believe on the Savior. But we dare not back off just as Jesus did not. And so in verse 61, it tells us he was conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. Now that's interesting. Because wasn't this the first response of his opponents? They grumbled. And yet now it's the response of his disciples? Interesting. Why are these so-called disciples doing the same thing? Grumbling. It's not the response of disciples, beloved. And with that, Jesus begins to ask his own questions of them, beginning with one that will expose their true heart condition. Does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to stumble, guys? What I've just said, is this causing you to have a problem here? Are you offended over this? It's the word scandalizo. Are you becoming angry over this? Are you shocked by what I've told you? Listen to me. And he's going to go on and say, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You can believe it or you cannot believe it, but this is life, what I've said. Beloved, our time is up. We'll return to this next week as we look and finish out this passage, looking at the response of Jesus, the second response of the disciples, and then finally we'll get to the 12 and we'll see how true disciples respond to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We realize that what we learn here in this passage is challenging. And it reminds us, God, that there are those who you have, that you've given to your Son, who will believe, who will behold and believe on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and others will not. And God, our prayer, our heart's desire, is that those we share your good news with would come to know Christ, whether it's family or friends or a stranger we meet on the street, that they might know the glory of our Savior, and that we ourselves would so prove that we are true disciples, that it would be evident in our own lives. Father, we thank you for what we learn, and we pray that as we continue our study, you would help us to understand what it means to be taught of you, God, to hear and to learn from you. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, for your grace and salvation, and the wonderful hope of salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.